Welcome to the Table Community Church podcast. The Table is located in the Gallatin Valley in southwest Montana and is joining God in bringing people together around the good news of Jesus. If you have any questions or if there is in any way we can serve you, please let us know by reaching out to hello@thetablechurch.us. Again, that is hello@thetablechurch.us. We hope you enjoy the following episode.
So we're beginning Revelation, and one of my hopes is just simply to provide some clarity as much as possible. Just clarity. I know that seems like a simple task, but in our current cultural climate and the way in which Revelation is often approached, more confusion than clarity a lot of times. And so I hope this is a blessing for all who are here. And so if you have your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read all of chapter 1, and then we're going to make some observations. And I'm reading from the NRSV, which will probably be the translation I use most of the time during the series. So, Revelation 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed," somebody say blessed. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed," say blessed. "Blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." John, "To the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Look, behold, stop, stare, stop whatever it is you're doing and behold. That's the idea of look there. "Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. On his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail." Your translation might say mourn. "So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecutions and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun just shining with full force. When I saw him, I fell before his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Now, write what you have seen, what is, and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Let's pray. God, we give thanks for your word. As we jump into this, be with us. We know you are, so help us be aware of your presence as you are speaking to us through your word, through one another, and by your Spirit. Give us wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you make sense of what's happening in the world when you look out at things as they are How do you make sense of them? When we see things like the Buffalo mass shooting, and then we see the heartbreaking reality of the formula shortage, and then we look at the struggles that intensify around our economy, when it feels like everything is kind of shaking underground, how are you making sense of it? Everyone is trying to make sense. Everyone has a vision of why things are the way they are. And right now, the world seems shaky. But one of the things I love about Revelation, as we walk through it, is you'll uncover that it's saying that things are not always what they seem. When it feels like things are kind of pressured, or maybe you're living with a constant state of angst, how are we making sense of it? This is partly why we're going through Revelation, as we'll find in a minute, because the church has an interesting relationship with the book of Revelation. And there's reasons for this, of course, but one of the contentions I have is that it's a gift to the church that is missed by being abused or being neglected. The book of Revelation is a gift to the church from God. Notice even in the text it says, from Jesus. This is not a book from John. This is from Jesus. He's merely the conduit. He is the pen that the Spirit guides. This is a gift from Jesus, but it's often abused or indifferent, sometimes both. I've had two conversations just this week when someone found out that we were going through the book of Revelation. The first thing one of them said was, I just stay away from it. It's just too pessimistic. It's too doom and fire and all this. It's just too intense. I get confused. I'd rather not. And on the other side, we have a group of people who get really excited about Revelation, but then they take it as sort of a way to decode the times. And there's an obsession with trying to match times and dates. Is that what this is here for? Why is it then that both camps express this sort of strange approach to Revelation? And there are typically three approaches. I'm going to go through a lot of things today, so I hope you're taking notes. And if not, I'm going to record this so you can go back. Three approaches typically when we're going into Revelation. One, you might call kind of it's called the preterist view. But what that means is that people view this book primarily as a thing of the past. That this is a letter written to particular churches in a particular time, and everything in it has already been fulfilled. And so there's not a lot it has to say to us about future events. That's one approach. The second approach is what you might call an idealistic or an allegorical view. People read this and they go, well, yes, there was some significance to the early church, but primarily it's all allegorical. It's meant to be allegorical so that it applies to every generation. That's another approach. Another approach is a futurist approach, which is dominant in America. The idea that this is telling us, this whole book is primarily about future events. Those are the three main views, and all three views have been around for quite some time. I want to caution you against entering into this book with me by holding a staunch position on any of those. I'm going to invite you in to let's together see what this is about without coming in here with staunch positions. There are churches that exist, even here in the Valley, that will divide over this book. And when I see that, I'm thinking, man, you have really missed the aim of Revelation. If this book is the source of your division in your church, there's probably some truth to each one of those positions. But like we do as humans, we tend to take our preferences, moralize them, and say, I've got the one true way of understanding this. There is some truth to all of them, as we will find. So join with me with an open mind. This book is intended to be a gift, because some of the very first words in chapter 1 are, blessed are those who will read this aloud, who will hear and keep it. So we were to hear it and we're to keep it. So it's something to be applied here and now. So it's not just about the future, apparently. But then he's also writing to churches in the past. So it's a mixture of things. But then fundamentally, this is a blessing. The word blessed in the Greek, it's not just, hey, look, I got a new watch, I'm blessed. It's a state of flourishing. You will find yourself more at ease when you come through it, not more anxious. So with that, today's title is, I Heard a Voice. And my question I hope to answer is, how do we find security in days of shouting? This book is about discipleship to Jesus. And I love what Daryl Johnson says. You'll hear me quoting him a lot. I don't agree with everything he says, but I think he's moves us in the right direction. He says, Revelation is not a crystal ball revealing esoteric secrets that enable one to escape harsh realities of life on earth, but a down-to-earth manual on how to be a disciple of Jesus facing the harsh realities of life on earth. It is a discipleship book written to the community of God, for the community of God. And I think that's a good way to start. But I heard a voice. We're going to look at this in three questions. The first question is this: what is the book of Revelation? When we open it up, what are we dealing with here? What are we dealing with? It's a strange and beautiful book that we should treat on its own terms, just like we would any other book of the Bible. Biblical interpretation 101 is treat the text according how the text wants to be treated. That's the golden rule of Bible interpretation. Treat the text like it wants to be treated. The challenge with Revelation, however, is that it wants to be treated in at least three ways. And so we have to be discerning and close to the text to figure out what exactly we're supposed to be understanding and when we're supposed to be understanding it. So I'm going to nerd out on you for a minute. I hope that's okay. Again, take notes. If not, listen close. It'll be on the recording. How are we to make sense of the book? What type of book are we dealing with? The first thing I want to talk about is that Revelation is an apocalyptic book. An apocalyptic book. The very first word in the Greek of this book is Revelation. That comes from the Greek word where we get apocalypse. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That's in verse 1. Now, what comes to mind, though, when you think about apocalypse? Cataclysmic destruction. Planes falling out of the sky. Everything just falling apart. Ransacking. Whatever things that we want to... It's just cataclysmic in nature when you think about apocalyptic. But that, if you would have told somebody in the first century, hey, I've got an apocalypse, they would have leaned in and said, oh, cool, tell me about it. And the reason being is because the word simply means, as it says here, revelation. It's a revelation. That's what it means. It means pulling back the curtain of something that would be otherwise hidden. And so again, it's pulling the curtain back and saying, things are not always what they seem. There's something being revealed to us. And notice, even from chapter 1, Jesus is interested in revealing these mysteries. He doesn't even get out of the first chapter before he explains to John, hey, by the way, those seven stars and the seven lampstands, here's what those mean. He's not interested in like pulling back the curtain and saying, look, another mystery. There you go. He is wanting us to understand what he is up to in the world. It's an apocalyptic revelation, but it's not apocalyptic in planes falling out of the sky. It's a pulling back of the curtain to reveal. That's the nature of revelatory work. Revelation is giving us a different perspective of this age in which we live, in which we find ourselves. We will begin to start seeing things the way Jesus does because he is revealing them to us. It is a beautiful book. It's an apocalyptic book. Revelation is secondly a prophetic book. It claims this in the text. Blessed are those who read aloud this prophecy. But again, we have some baggage we have to unpack. I remember as a kid growing up going to the grocery store and you get to the checkout line. What's there? Magazines, all these magazines, right? And I remember being fascinated by some of these magazines. But the ones I was mostly drawn to were the Nostradamus prophecies. It was like an old wizard-looking guy with a crystal ball, and it said, by 2020 this will happen, by 2023 this will happen. Very future-oriented. And I would just sit there and just read it. It's very, very interesting to me. But Nostradamus and other religions, their prophetic work is typically about future, like we're going to predict certain events to happen. When you get into the Bible, though, prophecy is more dynamic than that. Prophecy is not merely about predicting future events. So when we say this is a prophetic book, we need to understand what that means and put it into conversation with the whole of Scripture. A prophet in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, are usually more concerned about calling people back to faithfulness to God than they are interested in predicting particular future events. You see this all throughout the scripture. Am I saying that there's no future events to be talked about here? No. But as a prophetic book, what you notice is that the prophets who endure are blessed because they remain faithful, not because they predict future events accurately. Secondly, false prophets are defined not by their predictions not coming true, but because they lured people away from faithfulness. Look at every prophet in Revelation. In fact, there are false prophets who accurately predict. There is more to it than just predicting future events. Prophets, again, are blessed by their faithfulness, not by predicting the future accurately, though there is a dimension to prophetic work that involves the future, absolutely. But again, we think of future, and we begin to think about time differently in our culture. You know, I want to just quickly address the things that are soon to happen, things that must take place quickly, or their time is near. This is why people, it's been really since the 19th century, this obsession with predicting every event that's happening is putting something in Revelation to it. In COVID, I can't tell you how many people approached me and said, is this the mark of the beast? Is this the mark of the beast? It's just interesting how we do this. And it's really a phenomenon of the 19th century and on. But I digress. The emphasis on soon. When you read the passage of Scripture, it seems to be the case that human history can be divided up into two phases. The age of promise, age of fulfillment, with the Christ event that we call the death, resurrection, ascension, glorification, and return, we're talking about the Christ event. These mark the last days. The resurrection of Jesus inaugurated what we might call the last days. The better word for days is age. We're in the age of fulfillment, where everything that Matthew 24, this is where a lot of people go, to talk about what's going to be characterized by the last days, look for these particular events. The problem is those particular events have happened in every generation, since the resurrection. And so the point being is that what you see in Matthew 24 and things that you find in Revelation, they are characteristic of this entire age, the age of fulfillment. Things have been fulfilled, things are being fulfilled, and there are things that are yet to come that are going to be fulfilled. Does that make sense? We are in the age of fulfillment. And so that's why what will characterize this age are things that we see in this world that are breaking down left and right. Jesus also says, you can expect good and bad to grow together. Meaning, we will see an intensity of good and we will see an intensity of evil growing side by side until one day he comes to harvest up what is evil and uproot the weed. That's going to characterize this entire age. So be cautious of people who are pointing to every time Israel blinks and says, here it comes. Be cautious. So those are the terminologies here of soon and near. It's not specific on purpose. This is a prophetic book, but less about the future, more about faithfulness, though it does speak to future. Lastly, Revelation's a letter. It was a letter to seven real churches in a real time, facing real struggles, real people, real churches, and it never stops being a letter. The end ends like a letter. It is a letter to them, and it is a letter to us. We know this by seeing the symbol of seven. Seven represents those seven literal churches, yes. But seven in Revelation and in literature represents completeness. Completeness. And so it's to the entire church. Then, the church 20 years ago, and the church today. Again, so already from Revelation 1, there's a caution of don't overcommit to a particular tribe in how we're understanding this. It is a real letter to real people facing real challenges. And there was a real context. It was written around in the 90s, late 90s, by John the Disciple, or another famous John of the church. And it tells that this John is on this island of Patmos. This series of islands was used for banishment for high-profile individuals. And so we think that John, because of the word, he was preaching the word, was banished there because during the time, there was an emperor named Domitian. And Domitian is noted as one of the most evil emperors that had ever ascended into Caesar's position. interesting, he came in at a time of economic disparity, at a time where things were shaky. He got the economy straight. He fended off a lot of enemies. And so it seemed to be on, things seemed to be going well. Yet he grew power hungry and very insecure. And he started demanding that everyone follow him as king and as Lord. In fact, he considered himself to be the eternal king. This is an inscription that we have. And he was telling everybody, come, make your offerings to me. Emperor worship. Now, in Rome, that wasn't typically a problem. Oh, one more god, why not? Sure, what can hurt? But for the Christians, this was a very big problem. It's a very big problem, because there is one Lord who demands our worship. Respect the government? Yes. Pray for the government? Whatever administration's in office? Yes. Bow to them as Lord? No. But here's the thing. We can bow to our political parties in spirit, even if we're not explicitly doing it. Revelation has a lot to say about this. That's the context. There was political pressure, and John was on this island for banishment. The church was under intense, one of the first organized persecutions. 40,000 Christians, at least, were killed during Domitian's reign. 40,000. They banished John because they didn't want to make a martyr out of him. So they sent him to Patmos. The issues facing the church that you'll find in the next couple of weeks: idolatry, immorality, and indifference. The churches that Jesus is writing to then and now, they struggle with this. Idolatry, primarily in political in nature. The text has a lot to say about that. The force of Jesus' vision is all about his kingship against all other kings. Immorality, the moral conscience and of the ethics of Jesus are being ignored. And indifference. Look, there's too much pressure, I'm out. This is what Revelation is about, then and now. They were facing economic disparity, family tensions, violence, marginalization, and they're wondering, where is Jesus? So, here he is on Patmos, on Sunday, worshiping, apparently, and he gets a vision. This is what leads us to our second question. He's given a vision about Jesus. Now, what vision are we given about Jesus? I love that this book opens, not with dates and times, not with instructions, but with a vision of a person. Jesus the King. Every bit of language you find in this text is about Jesus the King. Here's why. John wants to engage our imaginations. He wants us, the Spirit through John wants us to get a right vision of God. Because if you don't have a right vision of who Jesus is, you're following a skewed vision, when you're going to go in a skewed direction. You're going to end up, even if it's a degree, way off in left field. Because we're not seeing Jesus for who he is. Here, that's why it begins with imagination, not instruction. It begins with inspiration, not information. This is the nature of Revelation. Let me show you who, not what, but who this is about. And so what do we find here? He has this revelation of Jesus. And I want to talk about the titles, the work, and the symbols real quick. We're going to camp out here for a moment. Are you still with me? Everybody nod your head? Okay, all right. If at any time any of you pass out, I'm just going to keep going. So somebody else, please just help the person next to you. It's a lot of stuff here. The first thing it says about Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. Christ is not his personal last name. It's a title. It means anointed king. Jesus the Christ. The first thing it says is that he is a faithful witness. That's the first thing it says. And that he's the firstborn of the dead. Faithful witness. This means, for the time and place, and for us today, Jesus overcame the worst that was dished out at him. Jesus, too, faced political pressure. Think about being out in the desert. What was Satan tempting him with? Kingdoms. Ah, but he was faithful. He faced the weight of religious hypocrisy faithful. He faced the Roman conspiracy against his life in cahoots with the religious leader. He was faithful. This means that he is the faithful representative of the fullness of God. If we want to know what it looks like to live faithfully and to trust God and who God is, we look to a faithful witness. He has gone through it. It says he's the firstborn of the dead. This means that humanity dished out its worst, and sin dished out its worst, and it wasn't enough. Firstborn from the dead is another way of saying he's the first resurrected one. Lazarus was resurrected. Unfortunately, he died again. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, meaning from all that have died, there's only been one that's actually come back eternally. It's Jesus. That's what it means that he's the firstborn of the dead. Now think about this. Those who are struggling to remain faithful in this area, in this time, because of all the pressures, to hear that, hey, he's the faithful witness. To hear that he's the firstborn of the dead while 40,000 of your brothers and sisters are being slaughtered, they're with Jesus. He was the firstborn of many more, Paul says. Is the aim of Revelation angst or is it encouragement? It seems to be that it's encouragement here. He's the ruler of all kings. But it doesn't seem that way. Well, things are not what they seem. We've got to sit with this book a while. But it's saying Jesus is king over all things. He is sovereign. That does not mean that he's meticulously controlling everything. It means that he is in control. He's got this. This is the picture it gives us right off the bat. And it says he's done a couple of things for us. It says he, first thing, loves us. Loves us. What a strange way to open up a book like this. An apocalyptic, what's often treated as a cataclysmic book. What a way to start it off by saying, not he instructs us, not he has some laws he wants you to follow, not with a slap on the wrist, you need to do a better job of being more like me. No. It starts not with some legal stuff, not with some whatever. It starts with his love. Jesus loves, present tense, loves us. Demonstrated by all he has done for us. He loves us. Sometimes when you're going through pressure, conflict, instability, you don't need answers. You need compassion and presence and care. I love that this starts off with love because I can think of my darkest moments. When people step in and try to explain things away, it usually makes me more angry than anything else. I love that what shows up first on the scene is God's loving presence. He loves us. In the midst of the pressure, instability, you have someone who is present in love. Does this characterize the witness of Christians in our culture? We just have to wrestle with that. If the first thing that we're to know about this Jesus, about his works on our behalf, is that he loves us and we are to be called witnesses, what if the first thing that flows from us was love? He freed us from sin. In the Christian imagination and worldview, sin is what ails us and ails the world. Things are the way they are because sin has infected the fabric of all of creation. It has corrupted us, and we are also in cooperation with it. We breathe out the anti-goodness of God when we gossip, when we slander, when we're violent, when our anger runs unchecked. It is why the evil manifests itself in the ways it does. And what he's saying is you have been in bondage, but Christ has freed you from that. This doesn't mean you are sinless. It means you now have the clear vision to stay away from it when you recognize it. And the Spirit has given you power to do so. You are not hopelessly in despair, stuck in a cycle or a pattern of something that ails you. In the Spirit and among his people, you are freed. You are freed. He made us a kingdom of priests. He didn't make us a party. He made us a kingdom. We are not, this is often taught, it seems to be, that the church is somewhere in the middle between Republican and Democrat. It is not a middle space. It is an entirely different kingdom. It is an entirely different realm in which we live. Doesn't mean you can't gravitate and be involved. You should be. I say this all the time. Be involved in politics. For the love, be involved. It's a great way to love our neighbor and accomplish good. But you are a kingdom. You're not a party. Of priests. All are priests. And these priests are meant to represent God well to the people. There's a few images that it goes on to tell us about Jesus. He's the Son of Man. There's a robe and sash that he's wearing when he explodes onto the scene. Again, all this language can be summarized by saying he's the king. All of this is king-like language. I'll unpack this more as we go through Revelation because it's all over the place. One interesting thing is that his hair, and he radiates with this, like, it's white. This is an image of wisdom and purity. Wisdom and purity. We already know we shouldn't be taking it too literally, because is Jesus aging in heaven? I thought that, like, we were supposed to go. This is symbolic of wisdom. That he is going to give us the wisdom we need. And it goes on to say he has eyes like fire. When he looks at us, he is burning away the things that are conspiring against our spiritual health. That's what that means. Feet bronzed, refined as a furnace. It means his foundation is solid. It's not cracking. It's not merely stone. It's not merely sand. It's solid. When everything else seems to be shaking, God is not anxious. My favorite one, voice like rushing waters. Average person sees 4,000 to 10,000 ads a day, not including digital scrolling. Average person watches somewhere between 1 and 3 hours of media a day, whether that be through scrolling or on TV or in the newspaper. You have your family, you have your work, everybody's speaking. In our culture, everyone's shouting. Here we have a voice that is like rushing waters. Think about being next to a waterfall. Can you hear anything else when you're right next to it? Not really. But are you scared to death? No. Usually you're comforted. You go hiking in Montana to get close to these spots. There's a power behind the voice of Jesus that should silence all other voices, and that should bring more comfort than any other voice. That's the image of rushing water here. We have many competing voices that tell us to trust in politics and self-indulgence or walking away, idolatry, immorality, indifference. This is saying get close to the rushing water that is Jesus. And then the sword that's coming from his mouth, this means it's cutting through the falsity. It's the sword of Hebrews 4:12. It is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. When he speaks, he cuts through. And sometimes it's like a surgeon's knife cleaning it out. Sometimes it's like a convicting stings a little bit. It's a pain that comes from like pouring alcohol on a wound. It's painful, but it's cleaning it out. The word of God is coming to us in Revelation. This is all just an introduction to Revelation, so just buckle up. And so I want to end with this. What is the invitation for us today? As you think through Revelation 1, I hope you just take away one thing. Security instead of fear. Security instead of fear. That's the invitation to you from Revelation 1. And it'll become more abundantly clear as we move along. If we are sensing constant angst, we need to stop and look at Jesus. Look, John says. Now, John is sitting there and he falls dead, and Jesus doesn't come up and say, yeah, that's right, look what I can do. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. When people usually give this advice, I get more angry, right? Oh, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. It seems like dismissive and indifferent. No, John's, I might say that about John in his writing and the Spirit through John. Had Jesus not gone through the worst, and had John not been in poverty on a prisoned island writing from destitution, these are people who are in the lowest possible experience, the worst spots of human suffering in ways, when you go back and look at what they were suffering. Historians tell us that the crucifixion was the most painful, evilly devised device for torture. I might not trust "do not be afraid" if it came from someone who's on an island in Jamaica with their laptop and cocktail. Don't be afraid. Well, things look good from where you're sitting, don't they? No, no, don't be afraid, because this person is with us. He gets it. He is right there. He understands the weight of our pressures. Behind all of the fear that we have in life boils down to, it's all about life. I want to live flourishing. Every sense of fear that we have is feels like it's a conspiracy against that. And so to the people that fear, he says, I am alive. I am the living one. I love this image, death and Hades. Go to the blog. I'm going to write on Hades. It's not hell. We'll talk about that. I don't have time now. But death and Hades, this is representing the realm of death. And so what happens here is Jesus has somehow gone into this space of death, was imprisoned, broke out, and on his way out goes, grab the keys, and walks out. He's saying that place has zero power over you. Do not fear. This image is all about security. If we don't, and it all boils down to the voice of Jesus. That's what it all comes down to. Fear cannot withstand in our lives when Jesus is the primary voice. But there's no vision or no voice of Jesus, and there's no sense of peace. He is with us. Notice the seven lampstands, it tells you they're the churches. No mystery there. He is among them. He's among them. Not just simply above, not standing outside the door. He is among them. There should be a deep sense of security that comes over us as we read Revelation 1. And so the question I'll leave you with: what vision comes to mind when I think about Jesus, and does it reflect this picture? And what voices are shaping my life? Who has more voice in your life than Jesus? If we're being honest, all of us have certain voices that we listen to on the radio, in the social media scroll, that dominate and shape our disposition in this world more than they do Jesus, more than Jesus does. Podcasts are no supplement than hearing the voice of Jesus through his word, through his spirit, and through his people. I love podcasts. Books, forget about it. I love books. Concernably so. How many books I have right now. There's no supplement. It's a supplement, not substitute. There's no substitute for the voice that comes from immersing yourself in Scripture, in the community, and in prayer. This is all what Revelation tells us. It comes to John for a community by the Spirit in the form of a voice. Let's listen to his voice. Amen.
Thanks for checking us out and listening to the podcast. We hope this resource has been meaningful for you during this time in your life. We invite you to share this episode and leave us a review to let us know how we are doing in sharing the gospel in our cultural climate. Be sure to check us out online at thetablechurch.us.